Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I want to mourn the old trees and tell them that we love them.
I've looked at clear cuts and burnt forest and I felt outraged.
We are the crowning glory of God's creation, and all of nature was made for us. Nature is more productive because of us, not less.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
A valid alternative? This is Wretched Radio. Anglican, evangelical. If you think those two go together these days, they probably don't. But perhaps about 15, 20 years ago, you could make evangelical Anglican work, as was the case with Dr. John R.W. Stott. He died in 2011, and yet he wrote over 50 books and was very influential in evangelical Christianity. But he caused no amount of kerfuffle when he tentatively, and we need to note this, it was a tentative holding of the doctrine of annihilationism, which of course teaches that the individual who is not born again, who goes to hell and ultimately is annihilated, exists no more. It wasn't a full-on embrace from John R.W. Stott. It was tentative. And yet he said the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. Now, it's interesting he phrased it that way, asking for that view to at least be accepted. Why? Because historically, that view wasn't accepted. That view was considered heterodox, not secondary, not tertiary, heterodox, which means it was outside of orthodoxy. Some say it's heresy. The first councils that happened in Constantinople in the 6th century, it was the second one really that addressed it, the third one that really made it clear that Origen's understanding of annihilationism is anathema. Gulp. That means this is a big deal. And that is why any pleading for accepting annihilationism as a legitimate biblically founded alternative to ECT is no small request. Now, there is a book titled Hell on Trial. It is written by one Robert Peterson. There are two forewords, actually, John MacArthur and David Wells. They engage with Dr. John R.W. Stott because Dr. Stott believed that there were basically four arguments for conditionalism / annihilationism. Here they are: the vocabulary of destruction, hellfire imagery, God's justice, and believe it or not, the universalist passages. Stated this before, but this, the doctrine of annihilationism, has a friend who almost always comes calling when annihilationism is knocking on the door. And that friend is universalism. I'm not saying that every annihilationist affirms universalism. Stott, he denounced universalism very clearly, but he had to, because that particular doctrine goes hand in hand with annihilationism. Historically, we have seen that to be true. That's why this current trend or resurgent trend to have a conversation about this doctrine ain't no little deal. It's a big deal. So let us, with the help of one Robert Peterson, go through Dr. Stott's arguments, because it's good to hear them so that we can understand them, so that we can defend the historic orthodox understanding of eternal conscious torment. So the argument based on the vocabulary of destruction, because the word that is used in the New Testament to describe those in hell is destruction. And John Stott said, well, we need to take that word at face value. It means you're destroyed. However, we need to understand we can't just create a position on a doctrine on one word. It's the analogy of Scripture. You need to consider what all of the other Bible verses say about this subject, and what we are to conclude, which has historically been understood, is destruction doesn't mean obliterated. It means to experience ruin forever. That's really clear from the book. Dr. Stott contends we should understand the Bible literally when it comes to destruction or perishing. He assumes that these words speak of annihilation. Quote, "It would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. But it depends on what the word means in the context and informed by the rest of the Bible." And so this response then from Peterson, the word destruction cannot mean what Stott assumes it means. It's in Revelation 17, 8 and 11. Their destruction is prophesied for whom? The beast. He's going to be destroyed. Now, does anybody think that that is means annihilation? Two chapters later, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive. Where? Into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That would be a Revelation 19:20. Now, Fudge, Edward Fudge, who, by the way, we'll talk about him later. Edward Fudge is a go-to source for many annihilationists. We'll spend more time on him, but please note, Edward Fudge, I don't think that he ever received a theological degree. He was an attorney. He was a layperson, but he was also a member of the Church of Christ, which believes in baptismal regeneration. That would be the Duck Dynasty denomination, by the way. That's Edward Fudge, and he's a go-to source for conditionalists. That's worth noting. In the book, Fudge says that in the case of the beast and the false prophet, the lake of fire stands for utter, absolute, irreversible annihilation. They are still there 1,000 years later. And then John Stott teaches that the beast, the false prophet, and Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast's destruction is not annihilation. It is eternal punishment, but that isn't consistent, is it? Well, they experience ruin forever because they're the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. But people, they'll actually be destroyed. But the problem is not assessing the individual that it's describing, but the word itself. It can't mean one thing in one context and something else in a different context. The word means what the word means. Back to our book, a second way to evaluate Stott's claim that the vocabulary of destruction teaches annihilationism is to consider theological method. Even if one could show that every passage that uses the language of destruction is compatible with annihilationism, that still doesn't prove it's true. In addition, one would have to show that the other passages that speak of hell are consistent with the extinction of the wicked, and that simply cannot be done. So, this author, who's very conservative, would say, sure, you can take a look at some verses, and on the face of it, it could support annihilation. But that doesn't mean that that is an overwhelming case for annihilationism. Why? Because of the totality of the Bible, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. John Stott, offering another argument against ECT, the argument based on hellfire imagery. Stott, he says that hellfire imagery, it's unfortunate that it's been, quote, misled by the experience of being burned into associating fire with pain. But the main function of fire is not to cease pain, but to secure destruction, as all the world's incinerators bear witness. Hot stoves, therefore, have misled us. Incinerators are more trustworthy guides. So you would say hell makes everything just go away. Is that true? Well, sure. Okay, we can argue ashes, but yes, it does. But does that mean that's what hellfire means? No. It means suffering. How do I know? One word answer, Jesus. Matthew 13. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the connection? Fire equals weeping and gnashing. Fire equals suffering, not obliteration. From the book, when Jesus explains the meaning of the weeds being cast into the furnace, he does not speak of consumption. He's warning of suffering. He describes the fiery furnace as a place marked by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hellfire here speaks of anguish, not extinction. Argument number three from John R.W. Stott, God's justice. Now, this one has been used throughout the ages, and it is very much worth noting. This is, I think, an emotive explanation for the desire to see annihilationism be true. Whew, eternity in a lake of fire. That just doesn't seem just. That doesn't seem right. The crime and the punishment, they don't go together. But consider all of the examples we have in the Bible of what we would consider to be severe punishment. I think we could start in the garden. Adam ate fruit. Oh, sure. There was pride involved. There was rebellion involved. There was covetousness involved. There was neglect of duty involved. But that threw the whole world into sin? Is that fair? Well, it might not be to you, but it certainly is to God. This is Wretched Radio.
Look, I'm going to be straight with you. Every man knows what it's like to fight a battle no one else can see. You wake up, you're determined that today is going to be different. This time, you're going to be stronger than the temptation. But then evening comes, and there you are again, right back where you started. You're making promises to yourself that you already know deep down that you're not going to keep tomorrow. Here's what no one wants to admit. You can't win this fight with willpower. Trust me, if determination alone could break the chains of lust and sin, you would already be free. You've probably figured that out by now. The filters, the accountability apps, the promises to your wife or to yourself, they're just band-aids on a wound that needs surgery. Real freedom, the kind that actually lasts, it only comes when Christ changes you from the inside out. Not just your habits, but your actual heart. That's what Todd Friel gets into very deeply with his resource, Play the Man. It's available right now as an ebook, an audiobook, and video series only at FortisPlus.org.
Every night at 8 o'clock, the battle begins. Who gets the remote? What are we watching? How many cooking shows is too many cooking shows? Well, I've got news that'll bring peace to your living room. Fortis Plus just landed on your TV. Yeah, your actual television. Roku, Fire TV, Apple TV, even that smart TV you bought last year, and you still can't program. So instead of arguing over another reality show, you're watching Road Trip to Truth together on the couch. Your teenager might actually look up from their phone, and your spouse might find something you both enjoy. Miracles do happen. Every video, every biblical resource you trust right there on the big screen for free. Why free? Well, because Gospel Partners believe truth should flow into every home. No subscription, no credit card, no guilt. Download Fortis Plus on your TV right now. Finally, something the whole family can agree on. Thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. Ever feel like you're watching the world turn upside down and wondering if everyone else is seeing the same thing you are? Yeah, you're not alone. And at Fortis Institute, we're not just watching from the sidelines. We're fighting back with truth. We've brought together some of the most trusted voices in Christianity. People who aren't afraid to speak biblical truth into marriage and parenting and manhood and the cultural battles we're facing every day. But here's the thing. That mission, well, it takes resources. And that's where faithful gospel partners come in. By becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner, you're not just supporting a ministry. You're investing in the spiritual fortification of countless believers and local churches across the nation. You're standing with us in this brave new world. And hey, while you're thinking about it, make sure you download Fortis Plus if you haven't already. Hundreds of hours of biblical content available for you to listen to right now, and we're adding more every day, and it's completely free for everyone. The church needs more than just encouragement right now. It needs equipping. Will you stand with us? Visit FortisInstitute.org right now to become an ongoing monthly gospel partner. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Know your reformers. John Calvin was a French pastor, an author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. His writings and ministry made Geneva, Switzerland, a hotbed of reformed theology. his institutes are still guiding documents for reformed churches across the globe. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You and I might think the consequences of the fall were extreme, but God doesn't. And that's all that matters. This is Wretched Radio. The fall is not the only example of a difference in understanding of justice that humans have with God. You and I, we can be sentimental toward those who commit crimes when it comes to their punishment. We can also be confused about the severity of the crime because we forget of the fact that the one who has been offended, the one who has been assaulted by the crime, is the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And therefore, we can conclude, the punishment just doesn't meet the crime. Consider some of these punishments and crimes in the Bible. The laundry list, it's rather exhaustive. Not only do we deal with Adam, that's big, but you've got Lot's wife. She looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. A pillar of salt, that seems unfair. Not to God. She became a pillar of salt because she was disobedient against holy, holy, holy God. The death penalty for a glance? Because of irregularities in their priestly service in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu fell dead before the Lord. Capital punishment for faulty worship? Yep. Achan coveted and then stole a robe, silver and gold, and therefore he and his family were stoned and burned. For his greed? You go, well, that just seemed, that's shocking. Not to God. It's exactly right to God. You and I have a propensity to forget holy, holy, holy. We cannot consider what is a correct punishment for a crime if we do not remember the one who is the, I'll do it in air quotes, victim of the crime. Hold on. The list continues. Because Uzzah steadied the ark with his hand. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. God struck him down and he died for trying to keep the ark falling to the ground. Now, we know that there are explanations behind why that was such a severe crime. But even so, it's like the dude was like, he was trying to like do something good, he thought, forgetting that his hands were dirtier than the dirt. It would have been better for the ark to hit the filthy ground than for a filthy human to touch the holy ark. But death for that? Well, it's clearly not wrong because God did it. And we need to get our sensibilities in alignment with his. We can think that eternity in a lake of fire is severe, but God most certainly does not. How's about Ananias and Sapphira? How's about they were struck down for lying? This is from the book, Hell on Trial. Our first response to these examples is that justice was not served. Repeatedly, it seems, God was overly severe. God's assessment, however, is just plain different. We need to get our thinking in alignment with his. Quote, we must learn of divine justice from the Bible itself. It will not do to protest God's revealed judgments on the basis of what seems fair or unfair to us. Instead, we must adjust our thinking, including our view of God's justice, to God's revealed truth. Isn't that the truth with the Trinity? Isn't that the truth with the God-man Jesus Christ? We need to get our thinking in alignment with his. That's why his word is a straight stick. We're the crooked ones. We're judging the judge as fellow criminals on death row. We hardly are a source that is worthy of being relied upon as being right and accurate. I get it. Eternity in hell, that's a lot. But according to God, it is not. John R.W. Stott also tentatively, please note that, If anybody says, oh, hey, John R.W. Stott, he was a universalist. That's a little overblown. He was tentative about it. He said, I think it's at least a valid view. I contend the entire church has never said it's a valid view, ever. Not formal groups. You've got some cults. You've got some sects. You've got some fringe people. But you never have an established church, whether it's Lutheran, Reformed, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they've compromised as of late, which we will get to at some point. But historically, the doctrine of hell was not considered to be a doctrine that was up for debate. It was just too obvious. John R.W. Stott's fourth argument to try to support his tentative holding of annihilationism is one that's worthy of note. He actually says we've got to consider the universalism passages from our book, Hell on Trial. John Stott's fourth and final argument for annihilationism is based on supposed universalist passages. He cannot endorse universalism because the Bible teaches that there is actually a place called hell. But Stott writes, my point here, however, is that the eternal existence of the impenitent in hell would be hard to reconcile with the promises of God's final victory over evil, or with apparently universalistic texts. I honestly don't understand why he would say, I don't think those texts are universalist, but they could make the case for annihilationism. Well, they can't. If they don't teach universalism, they have no power. These texts, said Stott, lead me to ask how God can, in any meaningful sense, be called everything to everybody in 1 Corinthians 15:28, while an unspecified number of people still continue in rebellion against him and under his judgment. I just think that that's flimsy, to be generous. Did you catch that? How can this be that God ultimately has victory if there's people who are still rebelling against him in hell? Here's the answer, because they're in hell. Because they're locked up in prison. Would anybody in our society, just to use an earthly analogy, would anybody in our society say, well, the government hasn't had ultimate victory over that criminal because they're just in jail? Well, we would never think that way. Furthermore, Revelation 20 through 22 makes it clear that is exactly what God has established so that he can reign in the new heavens and the new earth completely victorious. Why? Because Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all the demons, and everybody who has committed a crime against him, aka human sinner, is locked up in hell with no hope of escape. You'll hear that argument somewhat regularly. It's a universalist argument. It's one that's been forwarded by a number of individuals that God ultimately, if he's going to win, his enemies have to be no more. Who says? His enemies have to be no more. When you win a war and people have surrendered or they've been locked up in a POW camp, would anybody say, but you really didn't win the war because those enemies are just locked up? Nobody thinks that way. And we shouldn't think that way about hell. It is really, really clear that the doctrine of hell is quite satisfactory in God's mind to reveal he wins, that everything is brought underneath his subjection. And his way of doing that is not by annihilating them, removing them from having any consciousness. No, it's by having them subjected to him under the feet of the Savior, their knees bent. And hell, according to Revelation 20:22, and heaven exist quite nicely. There's a tangent argument that some use. They would say, well, how could you possibly be in heaven when you know somebody's in hell? That's so answerable. Because first of all, right now there's people in God's presence who know of people in hell. Are they not happy? Furthermore, how's about when we are ultimately glorified, our understanding will be fully in alignment with God's. God does not like sending people to hell. That's not what he delights in. And yet, it doesn't cause him to curl up in a corner because, oh, those people are in hell. No, his justice demands that they are in hell, and so he is fully content in sending them there. And when our understanding of justice is righted, when I'm telling you, the first time that you see God in all of his glory, nobody's going to have to tell you that hell is right, that eternal conscious torment is appropriate. We will gasp and realize for the first time, my crimes have been committed against that one. And we will know exactly why God does what he does. And our thinking will be in alignment with what the Bible clearly states, that hell is eternal conscious torment. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. President Trump suggested Republicans should be a little flexible on the Hyde Amendment during a recent GOP retreat, and the explosion from that comment nearly registered on seismographs. Senator James Lankford made his position crystal clear, saying, quote, "I'm not flexible on the value of every single child. The Hyde Amendment has stood for 50 years as the only barrier between taxpayers and the Democrats' dream of forcing Americans to fund abortions." And what's remarkable is that 83% of Republicans reject taxpayer-funded abortion, and even 57% of all Americans oppose it. And really, it's been a bipartisan consensus until Hillary Clinton's campaign in 2016, when Democrats decided forcing open Americans' wallets to pay for killing children was suddenly a winning position. The Hyde Amendment has saved 2.6 million lives in five decades. Walking away from that record because Democrats won't negotiate is kind of like burning down your house because a guest won't leave. Speaking of Democrats in principle, Nebraska State Senator Michaela Kavanaugh, best known for her 8-hour filibuster against banning trans surgeries on children, was so triggered recently by PragerU exhibits celebrating America's 250th birthday that she ripped them off the Capitol walls and took them to her office. The attack on the free speech continues north of the border, where conservative MP Garnett Genius had his event at York University canceled despite holding the same event at universities in four provinces without incident. His crime? Standing in a public area, talking to students about jobs and unemployment. The student union wouldn't allow it. Meanwhile, in Vancouver, pro-life activist Lane Walker was arrested for the fourth time in recent months for opposing bubble zone laws outside an abortion facility. He was charged with violating the Access to Abortion Services Act for the equivalent of what Walker called charging civil rights marchers with unlawful assembly. And Washington Democratic Representative Emily Randall decided recently that we need to talk about the people who are disproportionately violent and criminal in America. White men, she claims. She literally said we should stop attacking groups as others or bad guys, then in the same breath did exactly that by accusing white men of committing violence and crimes at disproportionate rates. If you said this about any other race, you'd be thrown out of polite society. But demonizing white men as violent criminals, that apparently earns you a seat in Congress. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content, both of which you could do at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. The book of Isaiah is a collection of prophecies given to Isaiah. It can be divided in two parts. Isaiah delivered bad news to Israel and the surrounding nations concerning God's judgment, and he delivered good news of salvation for those who repent. Isaiah also offers detailed prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, who offers eternal salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Al Mohler. Paging Al Mohler, please. This is Wretched Radio, Hell Under Fire. You can probably guess what the cover of this book looks like. Yeah, it has a lot of flames on it, but it is a compilation contributions by a number of conservative theologians regarding the doctrine of hell. Why? Because this doctrine is, under fire. Al Mohler, he kicks off this lengthy treatment on the subject of hell with an examination of some of the history of annihilationism. And this is instructive for us, but I think before we share what Al Mohler wrote, I think we would do well to ponder just for a moment to establish the premise. How influential is culture on our theology? How influential is the world on our hermeneutic? How influential is Hollywood, academia, science? How much pressure do they exert on our theology? And I think the answer to that question, it's undeniable. They exert a lot of influence. And do you accept that premise? Because if you do, then you will appreciate Al Mohler's treatment of the cultural influences that have helped the doctrine of annihilationism stay alive when, in my estimation, it has just no biblical support. And why is it that we continue to see some folks hold on to this aberrant theology? And the answer, I think, is culture. Now, Al Mohler spends a little time. I think this is just worth sharing because it puts an exclamation point on making sure that we remember the ancient history of the church's position on annihilationism. He writes about Origen being a rejection of the patristic consensus. In other words, the early church overwhelmingly believed in ECT, and the church responded at Constantinople II. It was the Fifth Ecumenical Council, 6th century. There were a number of anathemas against Origen and his teaching. Here's the 9th anathema. If anyone says or thinks that the punishment of demons and of impious men is merely temporary and will one day have an end, and that a restoration, that's the view that one day everybody's going to be with God, it's all going to be restored. If you believe that that will take place of demons and of impious men, let him be anathema. Oofta. The general consensus, writes Mohler, held through the medieval and Reformation eras of the church, rejections of the traditional doctrine were limited to peripheral sects and heretics. That's Al Mohler bringing us up to speed. Up until the Age of Enlightenment, it was this particular period in time where an increasing consensus was persuaded God doesn't exist, and if he does, at best, he's a deistic God, but he's not one that is sovereign over everything. And for those who didn't believe in God, the complete rejection of God, who then sits on the throne of the world? And the answer is humans do. It's the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, the Age of Science. To Al Mohler, we go. Various atheisms emerged along with heretical groups such as the Socinians and the English Arians. This is in the 17th and the 18th centuries. These are some of the, remember, Arianism, very bad, compromises Christology. Socinianism, a total dog's breakfast. You think of every bad Christological and soteriological heresy, and the Socinians affirm it. And they were affirming annihilationism from Mohler. A belief in the annihilation of the wicked became apparent among the Socinians. They argued that eternal torment was an unjust penalty for temporal sins and that the character of God would not allow such unjust punishments. Isn't that interesting? The Socinians thought they were defending the character of God. And in a sense, they were, but only one aspect of his character, his niceness. He's too good. He's too loving to do that. And they forget or disregard or are oblivious to his justice, righteousness, and wrath. Their logic was basically shared by the English Arians and the Platonists, who also joined in their rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't forget, there is a current argument about who has been influenced by Plato, because the annihilationists make the claim that ECT people, they've been the ones who have been influenced by Plato and therefore came up with their position. Interestingly, we say the same thing about the annihilationists, that it was Plato that influenced them. back to R. Albert Relbert Moeller. The real doctrinal crisis for hell would come among those who considered themselves Christians in the next century. In Britain, the crisis befell the Victorians. And you say, wait, whoa, what? They were all prim and proper. Queen Victoria, she was like really religious, right? But Al Moeller brings out the cultural values of the Victorian era actually made their way into theology. The Victorian age was an era of great church going. Attendance at churches, it was up, all-time high. But the age also produced radical doubt and the negation of dogma. Among the Victorians, hell became something of an obsession. The rejection of the traditional doctrine extended throughout the elites of society, including William Gladstone, by the way, asserted hell has been relegated to the far-off corners of the Christian mind, there to sleep in the deep shadow as a thing needless as our enlightened and progressive age. That's key. They're enlightened. They're progressives. They're moderns. Therefore, we know better than all of those people who understood the Bible to say that hell is eternal conscious torment. In other words, their Age of Enlightenment and their Victorian sensibilities were starting to influence theology. And it happened a lot, by the way. The devastating impact of Victorian doubt was visited upon the 20th century as its lasting legacy, writes Moeller. Gulp. Historian Jeffrey Rowell argues for the Victorian and historic doctrine of hell, established in a straightforward acceptance of biblical text, was simply too awful to contemplate, much less to accept and teach. And where Victorians were prim, were proper. Ooh, so barbaric. So terrifying. It doesn't fit with our Victorian sensibilities. Quote from the book, whereas preachers in earlier eras were concerned to save persons from punishment of hell, those who believed in annihilationism were determined to save their congregation from the fear of the idea of hell. The Victorian concern for decency ruled hell out of bounds. It was simply not a doctrine that persons considered decent and respectable by Victorian standards. So what do? You find a way to get rid of it. Victorians were insistent that the punishment must fit the crime. Apparently, this argument was to become even more persuasive in the 20th century. There was another aspect that Moeller brings out about the Victorians, and that is dads, fathers. They were supposed to be, yes, in control, but loving and running peaceful households where children are well-behaved and society flourishes. A father who sends his children to hell, incompatible with the Victorian understanding of what a father should be. And what did it do? It made its way into the church. From Al Moeller, the same currents of theological change were also evident in America. Deists, Unitarians, they rejected the idea. God isn't a judge. He's too nice. In certain circles, higher criticism. Oh, our friend, higher criticism, where man stands in judgment of the Bible. And that's really what's happening here, if you ask me. Had undermined confidence in the Bible as divine revelation, and churchmen increasingly treated hell as a metaphor. The divinity schools, they've been invaded by liberals, and the doctrine of hell was just considered abhorrent. Historian William Hutchinson has called the modernist impulse, with its emphasis on divine immanence rather than transcendence. We like Daddy God. We like nice, warm, fuzzy God, not this big, scary God who's in control of everything. American liberals of the Victorian era included influential preachers like Henry Ward Beecher, who rejected the old orthodoxy with its spiritual barbarism and hideous doctrines. In other words, we became more sophisticated than God himself. We became more wise and certainly less barbaric than the God who sends people to hell for forever. But wait, courtesy of Al Mohler, the history of annihilationism continues in America. Next on Wretched Radio.
You know what I love about coffee? It's not just the first sip in the morning, though it's pretty great. It's that you can count on it. Every morning, it's there, ready to wake you up and get your day started. And that's exactly what we've built with the Fortis Plus app. It's your daily dose of biblical truth, ready when you are, completely free. Think about it. Every day, the culture is throwing lies at you faster than you can dodge them. Your kids are getting discipled by TikTok. Your marriage is under attack. And the world is telling you that up is down and wrong is right. But what if every day you had access to voices that would remind you what's actually true? Dr. John Krotz, Pastor Brad Bickney, Dr. Adam Tyson, Jason Lyle, Dr. Andrew Walker, Libby Glosson, Dr. Greg Gifford, and others, all on Fortis Plus, where you're going to find hundreds of hours of content and new stuff being added daily, absolutely free. Look, you're already reaching for your phone first thing in the morning anyway. Why not make it count? Download Fortis Plus right now and start your day with truth instead of trash. It's free, it's biblical, and it's exactly what you need to stand strong in this brave new world. Fortis Plus at fortisplus.org.
Is it possible a Christian university can actually be ranked high when it comes to preparing students for the real world? Hat tip to Masters University. You want to send your kids someplace where they actually still teach the Bible? Not just based on a document that they maybe have in a file cabinet someplace, but they actually use the Bible there. The education at the Masters University, not only biblical, but oh so practical. Courses, diplomas, degrees, they can be achieved online or, of course, on their beautiful campus in Southern California. Would you like to learn more about the Masters University to prepare you or your child for the future? I encourage you to visit masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
So here's a question. Who's teaching your son what it means to be a man? Is it TikTok? His football coach? Some guy on a podcast who thinks masculinity means to never apologize? Well, here's the problem. Culture keeps handing men two options. Be a doormat or be a bulldozer. Soft or harsh, passive or angry. But scripture paints a different picture altogether. A man who's strong and gentle, leading with conviction and compassion. And that's why we created Gentle Man, a brand new video series with Todd Friel and Dr. John Krotz. It's streaming now on Fortis Plus. It's not macho, nor is it passive, but it's biblically strong and spiritually steady. New episodes are dropping every Monday on Fortis Plus. So download the Fortis Plus app on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. Men don't guess at manhood. They learn it from God's Word. Gentleman, exclusively on Fortis Plus.
Attributes of God. What does God's patience look like? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is not hurried, nor has he forgotten his promises. God will bring about the fulfillment of his eternal plan in due time. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Ah, the influence of culture. Danger, Will Robinson. This is Wretched Radio. We cannot think that we are immune from the pressure that culture exerts on our theology. It gets into us. It seeps into our pores. We breathe the cultural air, and it informs how we should go about the business of understanding the Bible. We see from church history, every era has been influenced by culture, and it got more intense, I should say most intense, starting in the Age of Enlightenment. God either doesn't exist or he's a barbarian God. We human beings know better about how to run the planet. It's the age of reason. It trumps theology. It's the age of science. It's better than the Bible. Enter the Victorian era, where we became increasingly sophisticated and simply could not stand the thought of a God who condemns people to hell for eternity. And they're miserable there the entire time. It was deemed barbaric. Al Mohler sums it up. Victorians increasingly came to the conclusion that God was universally benevolent and would judge persons based on their response and access to truth. Christianity was the brightest light of religion. Historian James Turner summarizes, God had to be humanitarian. They wanted a humanitarian God would drive the many of the theological reformations of the 20th century with repercussions throughout the system of theology. In other words, what the Victorians began to embrace and start to preach in their churches, it didn't stop reverberating. Now we need to remember these reverberations were not the majority, and yet this is an explanation for why it is that a doctrine that I simply do not think has biblical support continues to persist. There are cultural influences. Furthermore, our human sensibilities sometimes rebel against God's will. We find ourselves struggling with the divine. We find ourselves thinking, well, maybe there's another way to view this because this just makes God a little too scary for me. This makes him a little too big, a little too ominous. So what do? We let it influence our theology. That's Al Mohler's point. He enters into the 20th century. From Rudolf Bultmann, the cosmology of the New Testament is essentially mythical in character. Uh-oh, that's not good. Stating the Bible presents an essentially mythological picture of reality that is incompatible with the modern scientific worldview. It's kind of comforting to know every generation thinks they're smarter than the last, because we see that these days, don't we? Anybody from history is a dodo bird because, well, it's we know everything, and we've got science, and look at the advancements in technology. And so we look back at people who preceded us and we conclude, well, their thinking just doesn't matter in the conversation. And so it is with Bultmann, who's a theologian you don't want to follow. He said that we just know too much. We are modern scientists. This mythological worldview is therefore unacceptable to modern man whose thinking has been shaped by science and is therefore no longer mythological. The Bible is a myth? That was not the only group of individuals that were thinking that annihilationism is a view worth considering. Let me take you to Vatican II. Vatican II, those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. What is that? Now, that means that you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. That is a form of universalism. Did you know that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, according to Vatican II? Pope John Paul II redefined hell in 1999. General audience at the Vatican, quote, the traditional doctrine of hell was redefined to remove virtually all threat of external torment and any sense of place. The Pope stated, hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attributes and actions which people adopt in this life. Oh, I see. So some people are living in hell now, except for the fact that the Bible teaches we're not. It is appointed unto man once to die, then judgment. And God will determine everybody's eternal destinies. According to the Pope in 1999, that's not exactly what hell is. From Mohler, the liberal and self-described mainstream Christian theologians who taught in the university divinity schools and seminaries of mainline Protestantism were in basic agreement with the Roman Catholic position. That is because of the influence of our modernist culture, humans know better than God. And therefore, we find a way to dismantle what the Bible clearly teaches about the eternality of hell. This is from Moeller. Though the Victorian elites no longer believed in hell, the evangelicals both believed and preached it. And so you've still got people who are preaching the doctrine of hell. Charles Spurgeon, zoinks, did he preach about hell? Evangelical preachers on both sides of the Atlantic made hell a major focus of their preaching. A few figures on the periphery of evangelical thought offered revisions of the traditional doctrine of hell in the early 20th century, but overall, it has been evangelicals that are holding the line on the doctrine of hell. And it appears that we are currently being confronted with another challenge to do just that. And so it is if we are going to be biblicists and if we are going to honor those who fought for fidelity in centuries past, we need to contend earnestly for the doctrine of hell. This isn't a chit-chat. This is a big deal. The stakes are high, not the way they're being presented as just, hey, another conversation. No. The stakes on this are high. And historically, while there has definitely been some squishy sides here and there in evangelicalism, it is evangelicals who have towed the line on the historic understanding of eternal conscious torment. And we're called to do it again. Al Mohler concluding his study as to why it is that annihilationism / conditionalism is even alive at all today, and why it seems more evangelicals are attracted to the idea of conditionalism. Mohler asks the questions, what happened to evangelical convictions about hell? First, it's a changed view of God. The biblical vision of God has been rejected by the culture as too restrictive on human freedom, offensive to human sensibilities. There's cultural pressure again. God's love has been redefined so that it is no longer holy. It's just warm and fuzzy. And a warm, fuzzy God wouldn't send people to hell for forever. This is from Mohler. They are seeking to rescue God from the eternal punishment and the bad reputation God picked up by associating with theologians who for centuries taught the traditional doctrine. Our doctrine of God is at stake here. Who is this God we worship? Theologian Voss warned against the abstracting of the love of God from his other attributes. Yes, God's love is revealed to be his fundamental attribute. We can't forget that, my conservative friends. But it is defined by his other attributes as well. This is why we've got to make sure that we don't become evangelical reductionists. God is just love. No, he's not just love. God is love, but he's holy, righteous, just, a consuming fire. Al Mohler's claim is that we've kind of become reductionist Christians, changing our view of God because of the pressure of culture. A second issue is a changed view of justice. Retributive justice has been the hallmark of human law since pre-modern times. You do something bad, you get punished for it. Why? Because that's the way the Bible presents justice. Rejecting this idea is only really been esteemed by modernists. This concept assumes that punishment is a natural and necessary component of justice. Nevertheless, retributive justice has been under assault for many years in Western cultures, and this has led to modifications on the doctrine of hell. Al Mohler claiming that there is another, a third, if you will, shift. Larger cultural concerns, the advent of the psychological worldview. Oh boy, paging Greg Giffert. Human behavior has been redefined by the impact of humanistic psychologies that deny or replace personal responsibility for wrongdoing. Fourth, it has to do with the concept of salvation, sin being redefined, the suffering of our Savior being redefined, and the conclusion then of the conditionalist and the annihilationist having felt the pressure of culture is to change the doctrine of hell. And that impacts the doctrine of God. And that is why this is currently a very big deal. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.